Let's pray. Father, we do praise you and thank you for your faithful, sovereign care over our lives, and that all things are intended for our good as your people and for your glory as our great God and King. We pray now as we look to your word that we would be fed, that we would be built up, we would be encouraged by your words. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. As we draw to a new year, I'd like to draw our attention to this psalm. It's been my habit generally as I have the opportunity to preach close to a new year to try to pick up the next stanza in Psalm 119. And it's a fitting psalm for a new year because it focuses our attention on the beauty and centrality of God's Word. It is a psalm about the Word of God, right? I mean, it uses, I think, 8 different synonyms for the Word of God. 175 times these various words, synonyms, pop up in this particular psalm. And the intent is really to cultivate our affections. I mean, all the psalms are intended to cultivate our affections for what is truly good and right and beautiful and true. And so Psalm 119 is doing that by focusing us on the Word of God. And so we realize that, you know, our affections do have to be shaped, right? Just because we have an affection for something, we have a love for something, doesn't mean that's necessarily right and good. In this sinful world, our affections are affected by the fall, by our twisted rebellion against God. So we have to have our affections shaped. And Psalm 119 is shaping our affections for what is true and beautiful, which is God's Word, right? I mean, all the Psalms are intended to shape our affections in these ways. We need to see more of who God is. This is the effect of the Psalms. This is the effect of poetry in general, right? Things that are poetic, things that are beautiful, but specifically the Psalms. The ESV Study Bible, I think, is helpful. One of the notes it gives, it says, "The Psalm speaks the language of one ravished with moral beauty, to which there is only one fitting response, to try to reproduce this beauty as much as possible in one's daily life." So the intent is to cultivate our attention, to draw our attention so that our affection might be cultivated to see what is true and good and beautiful, which in this case is the Word of God, which is ultimately drawing us to God Himself. So we're not just settling for mere academic interest as we come to the Psalms, right? There is an academic component. There is a mind thought, you know, thinking deeply component. But we're desiring to be shaped into seeing God and His Word as valuable. We have the very words of God. And so not only does this psalm mention God's Word over and over and over and over again, it mentions that it is His Word. Don't skip over that, right? I mean, that's what we're being drawn to, or I should say, whom we're being drawn to, is God Himself. That is why the Word of God has ravished the heart of the psalmist and so captivated his attention, is because it draws him to see who God is. That's why we love God's Word. That's why we are a people of the book. We see these 175 times God's Word is referred to, 211 times we have pronouns referring to God. So our focus is on who God is, having Him as our greatest treasure. And this is helpful as we begin a new year. You know, resolutions are budding on the tree, I'm sure, right? You're thinking of all these different things. Reading our Bible more, you know, regularly, that could be there. That's certainly a good thing. But we must want God. That really has got to be the driving reality for us, wanting to know God better. Our goal is to see God more clearly, to follow Him more nearly. Right? That's what we want this year. That's what we want every year, to have a true connection, a living connection with the living God. That's the goal. And so in today's section of Psalm 119 that we had read for us earlier, it's the Heth stanza, and just briefly, I'm not going to go into this again, but just briefly, you'll remember each stanza, those are Hebrew letters, right? Those stanzas, you know, Heth or whatever, Aleph, Bet, Gimel, all those things. So it's an acrostic in that each of these stanzas, the beginning of each line of the stanza begins with that letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Okay, so we're going to see that the word portion is a Hebrew word that begins with heth, and so that's going to be the very first word of this stanza. We'll get to that in a minute. But what we're going to see here, I think the theme of this section, if I had to give an idea for it, would be living faith on display. I think that's what we can say we're seeing here. We're seeing living faith, true, living, relating to God faith on display. And we're going to see two components of that. First is faith's defining reality. What is the defining reality of faith? And it's treasuring God. It is ultimately treasuring God. And then we'll see that the rest, the middle section of this psalm really brings out faith's daily activity. So we have defining reality, but then we have daily activity. And so we're going to see what does this look like. And we're going to have eight different, I say activity, it could be responses, eight different responses to treasuring God. But it's really just faith being lived out is what we're seeing. And so one for each of the verses that we have, we're going to have one activity of living faith. So this is a good meditation for a new year. It's a good meditation as we kick off a new year. And partially because, you know, at a new year, we want to think about what does the blessed life look like? What does the good life look like? Right? I mean, and that's what Psalm 119 is all about. I mean, if you go back to verses 1 and 2, in fact, you can look at that real quick. Verses 1 and 2, in many ways, start out the same way Psalm 1 starts out. I mean, it gives us the same picture. What is the blessed life? What is the blessed person? Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. So we want to seek him with our whole heart, and we want to keep his commands. And that's what we find in this stanza. The defining reality, seeking God with the whole heart. And then the overflow of that is keeping his commands. And all of that is what? It is the blessed life. It is the good life. And so that's what we're going to see. So let's begin in the beginning here, verse 57, faith's defining reality, treasuring God. So this begins with the core of living faith, and it's not abstract spirituality. It's not a bunch of just random, you know, nice-sounding statements. It is a desire for God himself. Look at verse 57. We're just going to look at the first part of it. The Lord is my portion. And like I said, the first word in Hebrew here is portion, because that's our word that begins with this Hebrew letter. And the idea goes back to when Israel was redeemed from slavery, right? They're brought out. The Exodus is kind of like, you know, that's pointing ahead to Christ, but it is the big salvation moment in the Old Covenant, right? They are drawn out from slavery in Egypt to worship their God, and they're going to receive this covenant as the people of God, right? Israel's going to receive this Old Covenant. Wasn't old to them, but old covenant that they're going to receive when they come out of the land. And part of what they're going to get, though, is they're going to be brought into the promised land, right? God has promised land, a place, right? He is their king. They are going to have a place that they're going to live under his rule, his law. That's the storyline of the Bible, right? We're waiting for Jesus to come back, our king, to bring us to his perfect place where we will perfectly obey his good rule. And so that's what we see. And so what they're going to, each tribe is going to get an allotment, a portion. That's the same idea, a portion, an allotment, an inheritance of land, right? And each family is going to receive this. And this is key because this is the tangible experience of, yes, we are God's people. He is our king. He has given me a place in his kingdom. So this is pretty significant. This is their sufficiency for life. I mean, they're gonna farm the land. They're gonna keep the land. They're gonna experience the blessings and the bounty of the land for their own needs. And so, this inheritance is a picture of the sufficiency of God and His rule and His care for His people. That's their portion. That's their inheritance. There's one tribe that doesn't get a specific allotment of land. You guys remember this? Right? The Levites, the ones who are to be the priests, the people that go, they go between the people and God. And why is it that they don't get an allotment of land? They don't get an allotment of land because they are to picture what the reality is here, which is ultimately that every Israelite's heart is desiring God himself. They don't want just the land for the sake of the land, though that is God's real tangible good gift to them. That is really what they're experiencing. Joshua 13 says this, "But to the tribe of Levi, Moses gave no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel is their inheritance, just as he said to them." So they're to picture what all of Israel is supposed to be after here. But it's not, to show you that it's not just for the Levites, think about Psalm 16. In Psalm 16, David, not a Levite, is praying, and this is what he says in verses 5 and 6. "The Lord is my chosen portion, my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. So what's he saying? The Lord is my sufficiency. I want God. I want you. So here we have a non-Levite, right? He's in the kingly tribe, though. And he's saying, God, ultimately, I want you. You're my portion. I want you. And that's the same heartbeat that we find today, right? That the Lord would be our portion, our all-sufficient, all-satisfying, life-giving treasure. That's what it means when he says, the Lord is my portion. And this is the Lord, Yahweh, right? All caps in your Bible, most likely, to show that the Hebrew word behind this is Yahweh, the covenant-keeping, giving-keeping God. He made promises, covenant, committed himself to his people. So it's this Lord, this covenant-giving God, he is the one who's my all-sufficiency. He is my greatest treasure. This is the most basic statement of faith in the Bible, is it not? That God is my treasure? I mean, this is the core of living faith, to say, God, you are my treasure. You are everything to me. As Boyce puts it in his commentary, he says he wants God himself, since nothing is better and nothing will ever fully satisfy his or anyone else's heart but God himself. That's what living faith recognizes. That is the core, the defining reality of living true faith. Paul affirms this as well. Paul's very clear on this. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, you don't need to turn there, but he says that for me to live is Christ, the Lord, the Messiah, the one we were waiting for. It is Christ. And to die is gain. I mean, how is death gain? Because I have Christ. And when I die, I will experience the fullness, of his presence. Right? And eventually the fullness of being in the new heavens and new earth. In Philippians 3, Paul says in verses 8 and 9, I count everything as loss. Why? Why can you count everything as loss? Right? Is he just a fatalist? He's like, well, I mean, it's loss. It doesn't matter. Right? The car's been totaled. Who cares? No. I count it as loss because of the surpassing, so higher worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Why? In order that I may gain Christ. That is the heartbeat of living faith. That is the most basic statement of faith. This is what distinguishes a Christian from someone who's not a Christian, right? That this is our heartbeat, not perfectly, but truly our heartbeat. Right? This is a reality that was not there before that God has implanted in us that is truly there now. We truly value God. We can't help but cry out, you are my portion. This is what distinguishes Christianity from empty, vain religious activity. Christianity is very unique in this, right? Other religions, they want stuff, but they don't really want the one true God. I mean, if you think about it, God is a means to something else. He's a cosmic Santa Claus, right? He just comes along, kind of gives you stuff occasionally. Maybe he's a probation officer, right? I have to begrudgingly do what he says because he's always tracking me down. Or maybe he's just the one I go to when I want to feel a little bit of spiritual in my life, right? I'm tired of all the just emptiness of the world. I need a little spirituality, and God gives me a quick fix of that. Or maybe he's there to make me a better version of myself, right? Self-improvement with divine steroids or something. That's not what Christianity is all about. Christianity is about a desire for God, seeing God as our greatest joy, treasuring God above everything else. So this is what separates Christianity from every other religion out there. What cheap substitutes we so often settle for? We think other things will satisfy us more than this covenant-giving, covenant-keeping God. Even as Christians, we can fall into this trap, right? So, and we probably don't say that out loud. I mean, we probably don't say, if you're a Christian, I doubt you go around saying, well, you know, God's great and all, but really, I value this more than God. If I had to pick, I'd pick this, right? That's not true Christianity. So we're not saying that, but we still subtly live in those ways, don't we? What is it we most value and treasure in our spare time? In our thought life, right? I understand that there are other, like you have a daily job you got to go to. I'm not saying that. I'm saying while you're doing that, though, the desire is, but God, I want to please you. I want to know you while I'm doing this, while I'm providing for the people around me through my job. So what captivates our imagination, our thought, our desires, our affections? Is it God? We will see that living faith, being born again, does result in activity. We're going to see that in here in a minute. But what you have to realize here is faith, before it acts, it adores. True living faith begins with adoration of God before action comes. Action does come. This is why faith is a gift, by the way. It is a gift from God. It is not a work, right? We're Protestants. We do not believe faith is a work, but faith works, doesn't it? That's true. But the core, what true faith is the implantation by the Spirit of God of new life, which is to say, I am now alive to the value of God. Before that, I was dead to it. He was not valuable to me. I would have used him to get other things. That would be fine, but to get him was not my ultimate goal. And the rest of the stanza will picture what this looks like lived out. But before we do that, look down at verse 64. This is the bookend of this stanza, and it says this, verse 64a, "The earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love." So when you have God as your portion, his steadfast love is yours. That's his committed, never giving up covenant love. Okay, so this is kind of somewhat saying the same thing, right? You're my portion. Your love is there. That's what I need. That's what I live in. Is your love. So everywhere I turn, I see your love. Everything is permeated by your committed love for me. And this is true even in the hard things. We recognize that. The holidays can be difficult. Perhaps this even reminds you of you've had a hard year of sorrows. But if you're a believer, take heart. His steadfast love permeates all of his creation for your good, just as we were singing earlier. He has promised his love. His steadfast love is committed to you, believer. So he is our portion. His steadfast love is the air we breathe. It's what we see everywhere we turn as Christians. And so the beginning here has showed us that faith's defining reality is ultimately seeing God as all-sufficient, as my treasure, as the most valuable person in the universe. And from this flows the activity of living faith. We're going to see how do we live in light of this God who is my all-sufficient treasure. What does it look like to live? You know, how does this affect? I have a heartbeat now, right? There's something here. There was death before. Now there's a heart beating. What does that look like? What sort of life is animated by having the true living God as your treasure? So we're going to see faith's response here. Faith's daily activity. Keeping God's word. You see this in verses, second part of verse 57 down through verse 64. And we'll see, what we're seeing here is the same thing Jesus points to, by the way. In John 14, 15, he says, "If you love me," right, "you treasure me, you will keep my commandments." And we're going to see the same thing here. Lord, you're my portion. I promise, I'm committed to keeping your word. Right? I mean, this is the same thing Jesus is going to say later. This is part of what living faith does. Believing God is our treasure must affect our living. It is true that spiritual activity apart from treasuring God is empty religion. That's true. But it's not true to say that treasuring God has no discernible effect on our lives. It does. How can it not? What you live for what you treasure. It won't do to say, well, I treasure you, God, but I'm not going to live in any way that's different. Right? And again, this is just the natural overflow of what it means to be alive to God. It's not something you manufacture. Living faith has vital signs. Just like a living person has activity going on, a beating heart and other things like that, so treasuring God type faith lives for the treasure of pursuing God. So we're going to see 8 vital signs of living faith. And these are areas you might want to focus on growing in over the new year. Just like, I mean, we grow in these things, right? I mean, as a newborn baby is not fully grown, we're not fully grown either. I mean, we're maturing all the way to heaven, right? That's one of the reasons we gather regularly with each other, is so that we might grow up together in Christ. So don't hear this and then think, well, you know, I guess I don't have living faith because I'm not, you know, I'm not this, I'm not that. There's a lot of growing to happen. I get that. I see that in my own life. I would encourage you just to note a couple of these manifestations of living faith and come back to those and say, okay, God, help me grow in these over this next few months. right? And give some thought to that. Well, we're going to circle back around to that at the end. All I'm telling you this for right now is don't be, I mean, 8 is a lot. I get that. That's why I'm trying to prepare you, right, mentally and emotionally for this. So we're going to go through 8. You just note, maybe put a star next to a couple of them, right? And then we'll come back to that. So let's see. And by the way, these all revolve around God's word, which is not surprising, right? I mean, we have to hear from God if we're going to know who God is. And so this is not surprising to us. So first, we're going to see living faith commits. It commits to obeying God's word. Look at the second part of verse 57. I promise to keep your words. So promise, a commitment. Love calls forth for promises, doesn't it? I mean, you think about even marriage, right? There's this love that when we can say, you know, a high level of love here, right? We've got a husband and wife. They're going to be married to one another. We give promises to one another, right? We don't just stand there and say, you know, well, I love you, but I'm not going to promise anything. We'll just see how it goes, right? We don't, because because love calls forth promises. That is what the loved and the beloved want to share promises with one another. So we aren't surprised here that there's a promise, a commitment to keep God's word. Again, we have, this is the Lord, covenant Lord's words, a commitment to keep those. His word refers here to his revealed truth, all that God has spoken to us. He has revealed himself to us through his words. And he wants to do what? He wants to keep God's word. So this is not keep like put in a storage bin, right? Like you have this storage container where you just put all the junk that you can't fit in your garage or something, right? That's not what we're talking about. The word keep here is to cling to let it infiltrate your mind, to obey it, to hold on to it, to tenaciously go its direction, to be a doer of the word, right? Not to be one who just, he's not promising just to, God, I promise I'm going to read your word. I mean, obviously reading the word is entailed in this, or at least hearing it somehow is entailed in this, or knowing what it says is in this. But it's not just reading it. It's not like he wants to go to the mirror of God's word and see himself and then just say, well, yeah, my hair looks kind of crazy, but I guess that'll do, and just walk out. He wants to be a doer of the word. He wants to keep it. He wants to say, my hair is out of control. I need to do something about it before he leaves. So are you committed to keeping God's word? Our temptation is half-hearted commitment to keep what we find easy, to keep what we think makes intuitive sense to us, but then leave the other stuff to the side for other more spiritual people to keep. But that's not what the promise is. The promise is, I promise to keep your word. Trusting that they are God's words, and therefore they are for our good. Well, second, living faith prays for, or we could say depends on, God's grace. There's a dependency. There's a prayerful seeking of God's grace. Look at verse 58. I entreat your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. Okay, so where do you hear prayer language in there? I entreat, right? That's a prayer language. God, please, I'm coming to you. I'm asking you for this. And then you see it in the be gracious. I mean, that's a command, but it's a prayerful command, isn't it? It's God, you have to be gracious to me. Please, be gracious. I need from your gifts, your storehouse of kindness poured out to me. I'm empty. I'm poor. I need you. So be gracious to me. He's asking for God to graciously keep his promises according to your word or according to your promise. Word is fine there, but we also, by the context, know he's talking about promises. Be gracious to me according to your word. Yes, your word. But when I'm asking for grace, that would be things you promised to give me that I need. Promises of forgiveness, of cleansing, of changing me into Christ's likeness, of helping me. Faith is not working, but depending. That's what we see here. Faith is a dependency on God. It's not earning favor, but receiving God's good gifts. It's realizing that God has written us precious promises like checks in the Bible, right? So you've heard of Spurgeon's Checkbook of Faith. That's a good little devotional you can pick up sometime. But the big picture premise of that is God has written precious promises to us on like checks. And we are to take those to the bank of heaven, knowing that God cashes those, that it will not be bankrupt. Now, to be clear, these are God's promises. These are not things that you just manufacture and make more important than God. Which, you know, I mean, we can even make God's good promises more important than him if we're not careful, right? We can turn anything into an idol. We're pretty good at that. But the point is, we take what God has said and we believe it. And that's what faith is doing. It's a believing. It's a receiving of what God has said. And that entails prayer. That entails going to God, having looked through his word and said, God, I need your help today. You promise to be a helper to those who are weak. I need wisdom. You promise not to withhold wisdom from those who seek you and fear you. So our lives are to be marked, we're to have a heartbeat of dependency on God's grace. That's a manifestation of true faith. Are you marked by looking for God's promises? Are you regularly in prayer, or is it neglected? I mean, we are busy, so I understand that. We think sometimes we're too busy to keep praying. But the reality is, if you're busy, you're too busy not to pray. I mean, the busier you are, the more you have going on, you really think you're going to do better with less of going to God? Probably not. Probably not. So we need to be going to God, entreating him for his promises. We all will have low blood pressure here at times, but prayer is in the veins of true living faith. So we must go to God. Third, living faith repents. Living faith repents. Look at verse 59. When I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. So living faith gives thought to its ways. That word for think is the same. It's the idea of pondering, considering, giving sustained, thoughtful evaluation of. My ways would be my thoughts, my desires, my decisions, my actions, my direction in life. So I give thought to that. We do live in a culture that does not prioritize giving thought to a lot of things, especially our own ways. I mean, if you think about it, social media, one of the main things that it drives us to is to give thought to the ways of other people, whether we're going to imitate it or whether we're going to judge them. Right? And man, that can become a way to avoid self-evaluation. I can evaluate other people. Why do I need to evaluate myself? This is so much better. Right? But that's, no, living faith says, I consider my ways according to your word, God, according to your testimonies. Now, I understand some of you may be given to morbid introspection, but the problem with that is not that you're giving thought to your ways, it's that you're not also giving thought to Christ, that he is your Savior and your life, that God is not receiving you because you have done well on your own, right? He's receiving you because Christ has stood in your place, has done well for you, and has taken the punishment that you deserve. So if you're morbidly introspective, please don't put off considering your ways. That would be very unhealthy. Instead, put on more of looking to Christ. Yes, for every time you look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. Yes, that is the biblical way, but the point is, it's not stop looking at myself and seeing where God wants me to grow. I need to do this work of self-examination according to his word, according to his testimonies, what he has borne witness about as being good and true and right, what he's borne witness to about his own character and what matters to him, what he values. I need to look at my life in light of those realities. Self-examination begins by realizing I'm not right in everything I think, say, and do. I want to conform to God's way. So faith turns God's way. I turn my feet. That is the idea of repentance there, by the way. Not only do I consider, I then turn my feet. That is a Hebrew word for repentance. I'm prone to wander, but I'm ready to return. Motyer translates this as, I have brought my feet back to your testimonies. I realize I'm going the wrong way, and I turned around. Which makes this closely connects then to the next point in verse 60, where we see that living faith is quick to run towards obeying God. In one sense, we can't really separate this from repentance, because to turn away and then to God, I don't just stand there, I then run. But I am going to separate these just so you can emphasize this here. Living faith is quick to repent, it's quick to run God's way. There's a quickness about it. I want to not just stand here, I want to go your way. There's not a passivity, there's a movement towards God's ways. I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments, verse 60 says. So there's a zeal here, a hastening, a moving quickly. I don't want to delay. Delay here is the same idea and same word of Lot. You remember Lot, when he's leaving Sodom, there's a delay going on here. There's not a quickness to rush out initially. And so we're not to be that way. We're to quickly run God's way. We're not to be reluctant to leave sin behind, which is that first part of repentance, but we're also not to be reluctant to then run God's way. Run towards obeying. We might be apathetic here. We might be lazy here, but we need to grow in running. It's hard, but we need to grow in it. Don't be discouraged if you're slow to go in God's ways right now. If that bothers you, that's probably a good thing, right? If it's not bothering you, then man, pray and ask God, help this bother me. I want to have a zeal to go your way, right? We all go through times where that's weak. So here's my word to you. If you're going through a time where that desire is weak, pray that. Keep your eyes fixed on the goal, which is, God, I want more of you in my life. I may not feel that way right now, but I know in my heart of hearts, that is what I most need. And that is what you are who I most want. You know what will happen? Over time, you'll get faster out of the starting blocks, right? You'll be quicker out of the starting blocks. Okay, next. Living faith perseveres. Verse 61. Though the cords of the wicked ensnare me, I do not forget your law. So we're going to face the wicked in this fallen world. As Christians, we're not exempt. And it talks about their cords have encircled me. They have, it's kind of like the idea of tripwire, right? They put tripwire all around me. They've wrapped me up in a cord. That's the metaphor here. It pictures their schemes, their words, their plots, their attacks that are all meant to draw us away from God's way. And so these persecutions and temptations, I think both those things are in view here, right? The wicked, they try to ensnare us by persecution, but also by temptation. They're happy to tie us up and take us to the ground, right? To the slaughter, or to draw us away from going God's way. And so that's what we face. And what we have to do is we have to persevere, which comes by remembering God's law. I think the idea of perseverance is wickedness surrounds me. And by the way, it's our own hearts are prone to go this way, right? It's not like, well, if we just didn't have bad people, I'd be great. No, that's not true, right? But the point is, I want to go God's way. There's these problems here. I have to persevere. And how do I persevere? With the spiritual discipline of remembering, right? Which is, it is a memory issue. It is a recall issue. It is a, hey, memorize God's word issue. That's true. So if you want to think about a habit to put on maybe memorizing God's word. But it's more than just memorizing it. Why do you memorize it? So that it becomes kind of the operating system, right? It becomes the way you think. It becomes the lenses through which you see all the temptations and all the persecutions that are meant to take you out of God's way. And this is, we do it by remembering God's law. The fact that God and his law, what he says, is truly just and good. By remembering that as it's his law, he's also the judge. Those things keep you in persevering even in the face of wickedness and temptation. If you think about it, there are other ways we're tempted to go when we face temptation or the wicked trying to ensnare us or persecution. What are some ways? I mean, think about some ways that we're tempted to go. Psalm 73, we might be tempted to envy the wicked and their ways. You recall in Psalm 73, beginning in verse 3, he says this, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Then in verse 5, they are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Verse 8, they scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. So it could be envy is a temptation. What's the remedy to that? Remember God's law. What he has said is truly good and right, and he really is coming to judge the living and the dead. Right? Given to bitterness. We kind of see that in Psalm 73 too. Perhaps there's a little bit of bitterness there. God, I'm following you. They're not. And life seems to be going great for them. They win the lottery, and I'm over here wondering how I'm going to pay for my groceries. Bitterness. We can have a fear. We can respond with fear. What are they going to do to me? What's coming next? Again, what do we look back to? Remember God's law. I do not forget your law. That is what will cause us to persevere, to not be derailed, to not be diverted. Remembering God's law. And remembering is so important, by the way. If you think about it, think with the first temptation, with Adam and Eve. Right? There is a not, God gave the law, this one tree you shall not eat. And there's a quick forgetting of that, a quick undermining of that, rather than remembering God's good law and the fact that he alone has authority to judge. So cultivate a habit of remembering God's word in the face of temptation and persecution. That is one of the activities of living faith. Commit to memorizing God's word. A sixth habit of living faith is that it praises God often. Look at verse 62. At midnight, I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules. We praise what we love and what we value, don't we? You have like your favorite coffee, you're telling other people about it. Your favorite sporting team just won some big game, you're ready to tell all your friends about it, right? You are ready to talk about the people you love, the things you love. Why? Because praise is an overflow of the happiness of the heart, the joy of the heart. That's what praise is. It's not really something you just conjure up. It's something that just naturally, it's like a spring, right? A spring does not have to have you down there pumping like we have to pump well water out or something. The spring is just overflowing the pristine water that is in there, in the depths, and that's just coming to the surface. That's what praise is. And so there's a praise for God. We love God, and so we praise. We see his goodness, his steadfast love, and we can't help ourselves but praise him. And here we have midnight melodies. I know what some of you are thinking. This would be tough, right? Now, it could be that he's getting up at midnight because of the oppression of his enemies, right? Perhaps you've been in a situation like that, keeps you up at night, you wake up in the middle of the night. But isn't it interesting? What does he do? It's not, I wake up and I keep worrying. It's, I wake up and I praise you, because why? The whole earth is full of your steadfast love. You are my portion. They can't take that away. So there's cause for praise. Or perhaps it's like a child on Christmas morning. He's so enthralled and thrilled with God that when he wakes up, his thoughts are immediately drawn to praising God. Now, this is where I'm saying we all have a lot of growth to do, right? If I wake up in the middle of the night, I'm generally not very happy, right? When I first wake up in the morning at like 5:30 or 6 or 7 or whatever time it is, my first thought is probably, you know, warm shower and coffee or something. It takes some time to get me going. But the point is, true faith does desire to praise God and grows in this habit. We do this with congregational singing when we gather together. We sing together. But notice here, he's praising in private. I mean, I'm assuming he's in private. I mean, there's probably not a bunch of people at least, right, gathered around at midnight. And there's no one listening but God. So in those moments, our heart is revealed. In those moments of privacy, while we're driving in the car, what we're thinking, what we're saying is revealing our true heart. And there should be at least some very intentional praise of God. Now, everything should be colored by a praise of God. That's our goal. We should be growing in that. But we ought to grow in singing and smiling over the goodness of God. Perhaps you can cultivate this year with putting together a few of your favorite hymns or coming up with some new hymns. Put them on a playlist and listen to them and sing to them. Perhaps you memorize some songs. Perhaps you put a hymnal where you do your daily devotions and make that part of your habit and routine. Living faith wants to praise God. That's the point, right? And there will be habits that will cultivate that. Living faith, number 7, befriends God's people. I am a companion, verse 63 says, of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. A companion, he shares a bond of loyalty and love with a certain group of people here. Who are these people? Who are the people he's ready to stand with, to weep with, to rejoice with, to face persecution with, to be numbered among, to be regularly with? Who are these people? They fear God. These are the people who fear God and keep his precepts. His precepts are his detailed instructions for life. In other words, what he's saying is, I am a friend to the people that want to live your way, God. right? I'm not a friend with just hypocrites, people who want to sit around and hear your word and have some intellectual stimulation, but no obedience. No, I want to be with those people who they truly love you and their minds are stimulated by your word and they want to keep what they see. Their detailed life, the detail of your precepts gets worked out in their lives. That's what I want with those who fear you, who keep your word. Because why? Because my allegiance is ultimately with Christ. So his people are my people. It's not, well, they're like me. That's why. My friends are the people who are just like me. They think just like me. They like the same coffee that I like. They like the same sports team that I like. That's not his point. He says that my companions are the people who fear you and they want to keep your precepts. Why? Because their allegiance is to you, God, and my allegiance is to you. We have the same God here. Right? They're my brothers and sisters. You don't get to choose your brothers and sisters, right? That's sometimes you like that, sometimes you don't like that. But the point is, so are there times where you maybe don't like all your brothers and sisters in Christ? Okay, I think that's true, but don't stay there. Don't just be okay with that. And how can you change that? Well, it's not just by being, you know, praying, you know, God help me with, you know, gritted teeth. God help me love so-and-so. It's God, they are committed to you. You have made them your child. I am a companion of so-and-so. Are they imperfect and difficult? Yes, so are you, right? But they have the same Lord, the same aim, and they're destined for the same eternal kingdom. So they are your companions. Living faith, it does want to love neighbors, by the way. That's true. But living faith does not want to be unequally yoked, right? The idea of two different size oxen trying to pull the same cart, that's not going to go well. I mean, I'm not a farmer, but I can kind of visualize enough to know that's not going to go well. So, yeah, do you love and serve your neighbors, even when they're unbelievers? Do you appreciate certain things about your unbelieving neighbors? Yes, yes. But who are your companions? Who are you yoked with? Who are you saying, these are the ones that I delight in? It's the people of God. That's what true living faith says. Because our unbelieving neighbors, they have a different vision of the good life. They have a different God that they are seeking after. So let us cultivate friendships and fellowship with one another this year. Make it a habit to be here regularly and to have a mindset that these are my people. And not just to be here, but to talk with each other, right? To care for each other. And I understand some people are introspective, so we're not going to go around judging you, right? Like how many, like word count or something. How many words did you say at church today? But coming with that perspective, God, help me. These are my people. You have made them my people because they're your people. Come with that perspective. All right, eighth, a habit of living faith is being teachable, always learning God's way, being teachable, wanting God's way. Verse 64, the earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love. Teach me your statutes. So again, this begins by talking about the Lord, that the covenant-keeping, covenant-loving, steadfast-loving God. And so I want to keep his statutes. And statutes here is the idea of that which has been engraved. It has the idea of a permanence, a carved into a rock type of writing. He's saying, God, your word is permanent. It's true. Just like your steadfast love doesn't change, your words don't change. That's where I see you. So I want to always be learning that. I mean, think about it. If God's word like just constantly changed to completely different things, like there wouldn't be much of a desire to learn from it. But it's permanent. These are the words of God. And so we want to be teachable. We want to learn from God's ways. We want to have an attitude that says, how can I live faithfully in covenant with you? You're the covenant-keeping God. You've made a covenant with me. I want to learn your covenant and your ways and your commands. So what does this look like? Well, personal study of God's word. We have God's teaching, God's word, his covenant promises, his commands of his covenant. We have that in our language, and you probably have more than one copy of it in your house, right? So can we say, like, everyone has to read the word of God to obey God? Well, everyone has to hear the word of God and know what it says, but the act of private devotional reading is a privilege that we have that maybe not every Christian has had or even has at this moment. You recognize that. So all I'm saying is, if that privilege is true of you, of whom much is given, much is required, and it should be a privilege, not a burden to us. Now, I get it. We have room to grow here, right? Do I wake up every single day thinking, oh, yes, what a privilege? I should, you know. Hopefully, I'm seeing that more often be my attitude, That's where we're saying, God, help me. God, I treasure you, so I want to hear from your word. And then we come on Sundays to hear the word of God, to hear the sermon, especially if you're able to come Sunday school. That's another opportunity where people have prepared to teach God's word to you. It is the pastor's responsibility to rightly handle the word and teach it to the congregation, right? But what is your job? What's the implication of that? Is it just to fill a pew? Is it just to put something in an offering box? No. Your job is to hear the word of God, to receive the word of God as it's preached and taught. And so that's what you can do this year. Make that a priority. Come ready to learn. So these are the 8 habits here that I think we see of living faith in this. This is kind of the heartbeat of living faith. And I want to conclude by giving us a couple application points here, because as we approach a new year, we tend to think in terms of what we're going to do. We tend to start with, what new habits am I going to put on? Habits are a good thing, by the way, because habits do shape and form your character, right? The daily routine of what we do shapes us. So that's not a bad thing. But I hope you'll see that that's not where living faith starts. It starts with spiritual eyesight first, then walking in light of what we see. It starts by the all-encompassing reality of God as my treasure, and then says, I want to pursue this treasure every day. So we have to get back to that basic reality. So is God your portion? Perhaps all this talk of treasuring God is completely new to you. You have not seen God as being very connected to daily life. You wonder if he's even real at times. You unhappily just think you have to unhappily placate this God so you don't end up in hell. But what I'm saying is the Bible, true living faith, is to see God as the most glorious treasure in the universe. And what I would say to you is pray, entreat God. God, give me eyes to see that you are the greatest treasure. If what this book is saying is true about you, God, I want to know you. Make that your prayer. Jesus came to rescue us from our sin, to rescue us from exchanging God for all these other treasures, which, by the way, when you die, you can't take those with you, right? So we ought to realize the foolishness of that. We've traded God for so many other things. We've rebelled against him, and Jesus came and died to take the punishment. Yes, we deserve to be punished because we violated God's law. He died in our place so that if we trust in him, we will have salvation. We will have eyes to see God's goodness. So ask God to give you eyes to see his goodness, to trust in Christ. And as Christians, we need to be reinvigorated here. Perhaps you are having your promise to keep his word waning. Your praying for his grace has become blasé. Repenting has become something that we avoid. We're slow to take steps of obedience. We often forget his word in the midst of trials and temptations. We find ourselves not praising him in a heartfelt way. We find that God's people are not a joy to be with, or that learning his statutes are not the driving reality of our daily life. We have moments, we have times like this, we have seasons like this. So what should you do? It does not begin with the middle section of this psalm for you either. Right? Treasuring God is the defining reality of living faith. It is still reality for you. So where do you start? It's not just try harder and do better. You start with, God, give me a bigger picture of who you are. Help me love you more. Help me see more of how good you are so that like a spring, it just bubbles over. So here's what I would encourage to help you do that. Number one, pray. Ask God to do these things. But number two, maybe you begin this year by picking up a book that takes you to the book, right? Takes you into the Bible, but pulls together different strands about who God is and why he is so delightful and why he is so wonderful. Here's a couple books that some of the pastors have recommended. You might consider these for this year. Knowing God by J.I. Packer, if you've never read that book on the doctrine of God, his character. Desiring God by John Piper, if you want to think of what does it mean to truly desire and love God in my daily life. Attributes of God by A.W. Pink. And you may have others sitting on your shelf. These are just, I want to just give you a couple. If you've never read any of these, pick one of them. Which brings me to my final application. As God is our greatest desire, as we're growing in that reality, we're also then seeing living faith, the activity of it in our lives, and we're cultivating that activity. We're exercising those activities in our lives. So I would say pick one or two of these. I'm right, I told you eight was a lot. Okay, I get that. But maybe you put a star next to one or two of them. Just start with that and pray about it. Ask God to help you grow in that area, and then make plans to grow in that area. What is it you can put on, habits that will help shape you to have a heart that treasures God in these areas? Maybe you want to grow in thinking on your ways and turning your feet back to God more regularly, repentance and obedience. Well, maybe one thing you could do is on Sunday afternoons, you commit to every Sunday afternoon, I'm going to spend 10 or 15 minutes reflecting on what I heard in the sermon and thinking about my past week and then putting those things together and saying, okay, how do I turn and go your way this week, God? Maybe you want to cultivate friendship with believers. So maybe you could put off listening to a podcast or looking at social media or things that tend towards the world's ways of thinking and use that time to pray for fellow believers, to call, to write, to text a fellow Christian in the body. These are just examples. I'm not saying God, you know, this thus saith the Lord on these practical applications, but I'm just trying to prime the pump here. It's your job now, because you're to be a doer of the word, to take what is clear in God's word and say, how do I, God, help me do something. I don't want to walk away looking disheveled. So there are a lot of ways you could grow. Pick one or two. Maybe even talk to a Christian friend about it. Maybe even with that book, you could say, ask a fellow Christian friend to read through it with you and talk about it together. You could do the same thing with some of these habits. This is what I'm trying to work on. You know, will you encourage me in this? Don't do this in isolation. May this year be one in which we can say, the Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your word. Let's pray. God, we do so long to treasure you more this year, even than we did last year. We pray that we would see more and more of your value. Help us, God. Give us the ability to see. Give us hearts that are inclined to your word, that we might keep your word, that we would be committed to, we'd be promising to keep your word faithfully this year. In Jesus' name, amen.